Today we're going to be in a brand new book for us. We're going to look at the book of 1 Corinthians. It's in the New Testament, one of Paul's letters to a church in the first century. He wrote a few letters to this church. We have two that are part of Scripture. We identify them as 1 and 2 Corinthians. We're going to look at this over the next few months, and I've titled to give you the theme of the book, Grit and Glory. And when you think of grit, there kind of can be two meanings to that word. One can be a resoluteness and a determination. A person has, you know, true grit. But also, when you think of grit, you can think of little pieces of sand and imperfections and stuff that's impurities. And with this book, Paul is encouraging them basically to have true grit in the culture that they live in, that they are to stand out, that they are to stand up, that they are to be different from the people around them. But also as a church, there's grit in this church that Paul is wanting to see transformed and changed. And in a sense, you could think as we go through this book of this church like a pearl or an oyster pearl, where it starts out with an impurity, imperfections. And there's a lot of things in this book that Paul has to correct and identify as concerns of his that are going on in this church. There's immorality. There's inappropriate tolerance. There is, this would never happen in our church because we don't serve wine with communion, but people are actually coming to church and getting drunk at church off of their feasts afterwards. And their communion, and there's just a number of different problems. They had a great degree of tribalism within this church, and so they were looking to different individuals and rallying around these different individuals and kind of putting down other people who were part of a different church or listened to other pastors. And so there's a lot of this grit in this church, and Paul has wanted to see this church grow, to see them transform. He wants to see them move from a position of immaturity to maturity. And over time, God's, through his grace, he's going to transform this grit into a pearl. And this church is going to be something that's precious before the Lord. In your life, maybe in our city, maybe in our church, maybe in our families, there's grit that you can see. And God's grace is greater than those pieces of grit. And he's able to, through his grace, bring transformation. So that's what we're going to look at as we go through this book. We're going to see the transformation of this church over time. So today we're going to look at just verses 1 through 9, give a panorama of Paul's perspective as he is approaching this church. We're going to look at 3 points. We're going to see their identity, the identity of grace, evidence of grace, and then the fellowship of grace. So let's read verses 1 through 3 first. Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sosthenes, say that 5 times fast, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints. You might see in your translation called to be saints, but the italics in there for to be, it means that it's not part of the original language. And they've added that to help clarify and fill out the sentence. But Paul's not necessarily here saying, I'm calling you to be saints. He's saying, this is what you are. You are saints. And yes, you are to walk in a manner that reflects that, but you're called saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'd like to begin with looking at the identity of grace, the identity of the author and the identity of the audience or the reader in this book. And first of all, we're going to look at the author. It says here, it is Paul, the human writer of this book, and we're told here he's called, again, those words to be could be just omitted because they're not in the original language, called an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. Paul, somebody who had been called by God, reminds me back in the Old Testament of Adam. And when he was in the garden, God had named him and God had given Adam a responsibility to name the animals. And whatever he called them, that was their name. And here God is the author of all of creation, and he's saying to this one individual whom he has made, Paul, he says, I am calling you, I am naming you, I'm giving you an identity. Your identity that I have planned for you is that of an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's been named by God. God's given him an identity, a stamp in this world. You know, in our country, we all have an identity. And we talk about identity fraud and, you know, all of this in the world today. But we all have a social security number. We all have something that is unique to us. Every thumbprint, every eye, retina, and your iris, it's all unique. It's who you are. And God has given to us an identity. And here, for Paul, there's something that's consistent for him and for us, and there's something that varies. You could say, Paul called of Jesus Christ. That's the identity God wants to give to every one of us. We're called of Jesus Christ. And then what varies is what is in the middle here. Paul called an apostle of Jesus Christ. I haven't been called an apostle of Jesus Christ, but I've been called of Jesus Christ. I've been picked, chosen by him to be part of his team, to be part of his family. The term apostle means somebody who has been sent. It's a sent one. And God had sent Paul to be a missionary in the first century. And for you, your calling, in a sense, from God is going to have a different blank there. You might not have, you know, Sam called to be a pastor. It might be something different for you. But here, we all have this calling to be called of Jesus, and then there's different ways in which we can serve Jesus. The way that Paul was to serve Jesus was by being an apostle. Now, there's one question that I think some people wrestle with is, well, has God called me to be in a specific way to serve in his church or to serve in this world? And I think it's important for us to understand that Paul's apostleship wasn't his occupation. You know what his occupation was? He was a tent maker. We're going to learn about that a little bit later in the book as we get through this. I think we live in a world, especially in the West, where your identity is your occupation. And for Paul, his occupation wasn't his identity. It was his occupation. It was the way that he made some money to be able to carry out his vocation and his ministry and his service in this world. But we all have been given different occupations. I think sometimes God can choose people to a specific occupation. God chose David in the Old Testament to be the king. That was an occupation and a vocation for David. But for other people, God, I think, is, and we talked about this a little bit last week, God's created boundaries and yet freedom within those boundaries. And we can choose many different things in life, and I can choose to be an electrician or an engineer or a number of other things to the glory of God, and yet still be of Jesus Christ. The application, in a sense, for us today, we could say that we have been called to be ambassadors of Jesus Christ in whatever occupation that we may have in this world, that we are to represent God and to work with God. We're going to look at that more towards the end. So, this identity that God had given to Paul, it was an identity of grace. Paul wasn't somebody that God looked down and thought, you've been behaving so well for the last few decades of your life, I'm going to give you this great opportunity. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, towards the end of this book. 1 Corinthians 15, look at verse 9. This is Paul's perception of himself. He says, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle." He's saying, I do not deserve the calling that God has given to me. because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Jump over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 16. And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Now, I don't think what Paul is saying here is God saw a lot of faithfulness in me before he called me. I think what Paul is saying here is God counted me somebody who could be faithful, somebody who has the potential by grace to carry out, that he counted me faithful, someone in whom he could trust because of the grace that was going to be with me, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. It's not a word we use very often, but it means to be violently arrogant. Paul, in a sense, was a terrorist in his time against the church. He was the ISIS in that day against Christianity, dragging people out of their homes, putting them into prison. And yet, God called him. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason, I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Paul's basically saying, I am an example of what God can do in a life in giving me a new identity. You might look back on your past and you say, this is who I was, this is what I did. And God's saying, that's not your identity if you're connected with Christ. You're given a new identity, a new calling, and it's one of grace. It's a gift to you. You can read about Paul's conversion, Acts chapter 9. In verses 1 through 6. But Paul's conversion happens just while he's on the path to destruction. It's on his way to arrest more Christians that God changes him. There's no degree of change in Paul's life until Christ comes to him. And that's encouragement to me that God comes into people's lives when they're going the wrong direction, and he changes them. He gives them a new identity. So this is the identity of grace for Paul. There's also an identity of grace for the Corinthian church and the believers that Paul is writing to. Verse 2, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, and then listen to this, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. So he's not just talking to the Corinthian church. He's talking to all who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who would that include?
Us.
Us right here. That's exactly right. Both theirs and ours. So God has called and given an identity to these believers, to the church of God. The church, that's a familiar term for us. But what this term means, it means to be called out. It's called out ones. And for the Jews, they understood their concept of the church was the synagogue. It was a place where you went and you worshiped God, you learned of God, you grew. For the Greeks, they used this term church, ekklesia. And what this term meant for the Greeks and for the rest of the world was a group of people that would be called out, and they would have the responsibility to, in a sense, oversee some of the decisions for the city. They'd have authority within that city. And Paul is letting this church know God has picked you to be called out within your city, to, in a sense, be a city within the city, to demonstrate what is right and what is good and what's appropriate, what God has in mind. So God's called them. He says, you are sanctified in Christ Jesus. They've been set apart for God's purposes, for God's use, for God's glory. In the Old Testament, there was a temple and there was a tabernacle. And there were different vessels, there were different instruments, silverware, plates, and stuff. And if something was sanctified, prior to that, in a sense, it was common. But once it's sanctified, it means it has a special use. It's to be used for God's service. And so if a plate or a fork or a candlestick or something was sanctified, it meant no longer is it common, but it now is to be used in the service of God. And every Christian, God has pulled us from, in a sense, just common life to be now be used for the service of God. He says, you are called saints. I think two things come to mind when people hear saints today. One is Catholic Church and Old Testament, or, you know, saints in time. People have been venerated after their death and identified as being a particularly holy person. And then specifically in the United States, saints, we think of a football team, right? Which kind of is the alternative and the opposite of the Catholic idea of saints. But Paul is not speaking here of sainthood as a rank within Christianity. It's not a status where after a while you become a saint as a Christian. It is your enrollment title from day one. So the moment you become a Christian, God says you are a saint. And saint simply means holy one. Somebody who has been set apart again for God and is made holy by God. Now, you can look at certain people and you think, they believe in Jesus, but they're the furthest thing away from a saint that I would ever picture. And if you looked at this church, the Corinthian church, this is probably the church that you would think is the furthest away from sainthood. There are some serious challenges and difficulties and problems within this church. But Paul says, these are the shoes that God has given to you. They're a little big for you right now. Kind of like my kids when they put my shoes on. A little bit big for them right now. And yet, you are going to grow up into these shoes. Continue to wear them. Continue to walk in them. And this is God's calling upon your life. Who with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So, there's, I think, a significance about this because of their surrounding. And, for example, jump over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll see some of the transformation in the lives of these individuals who are part of this church. Chapter 6, starting in verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, that's talking about people who've had sexual relations prior to marriage, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. A list of different sins and people who practice these sins. And then read verse 11. And such were some of you. You might be part of that list in one of those things. You might be part of another list. Paul gives a list of works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5. But the point is, Paul's saying this church was full of people who were sinners who've been saved. This was your identity. Verse 11, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. In other words, this is who you were. But it's no longer who you are. And as Christians, we do not need to fear who comes into the church because the church is made up of sinners. Every single one of us has a past identity, known or unknown to the world. But it's all an identity of sin in some way, self-righteousness or immorality in other aspects. And yet, God's saying that's your old identity. So the church should be a place where we welcome sinners, where we encourage and say, any person who has this background, they are welcome to come here. You fit right in. This is who we were. But this is no longer who we are to be. There's to be a transformation and a change. And Paul, one of the things he's addressing to this church is you need to start adopting your new identity. You're still kind of living in your old clothes, who you were. And it would be easy for them because of the culture that they lived in. Let me give you just a little bit of historical information about the city of Corinth. It was an important area of Greece. The city was built on the Acrocorinth. There was a high ground. It was key for military purposes. And then also there is this idea back in the day that higher places were closer to the gods. And so there was two temples there. And so it was a place where there was spirituality, but also immorality. The city was located on an isthmus. It's another word that's kind of difficult to say sometimes. But this isthmus, it separated the Adriatic Sea to the north and the Aegean Sea to the south. And if some boats would choose to get on rollers, and they'd get on these logs and be rolled for 4 miles across this isthmus to the other side, which would save them hundreds and hundreds of miles going around. And today, if you can look on the internet, even after church this afternoon, you type in Corinthian Canal or the city of Corinth and the canal there, and they have cut that 4 miles so they don't have to roll boats over on logs, but they can just take them through the channel. And so this was a place where, in a sense, you've heard all roads come to Rome, or all roads lead to Rome. When it came to ships, Corinthian was a city of the crossroads. It was a seaport town. It was a place where it tied a lot of business and commerce. It was an older city. It had been founded in the 10th century before Christ. It was reestablished by Julius Caesar in 46 BC. It was one of the largest and richest port cities in the world at that time, about 500,000 people in this city. Some of its culture aspects: it was advanced and it was affluent. It was famous for its architecture, and there was great travel and commerce throughout the city. It was diverse because of all the seaport transportation, and it was influential, but it was corrupt. There was a great degree of immorality. It had seaport-identified decadence to it. And it was one of the most depraved and corrupt cities at that time. In a sense, you could think of it as the Vanity Fair of that day. And the term Corinthian wasn't necessarily a compliment. If you were called a Corinthian, it was akin to saying you're an immoral person. You're a person who has loose living. And sometimes it was associated with luxury, but certainly with licentiousness. So this is the context in which these believers were living. And this is the place where Paul planted this church. He found a place that was very a cultural center. And he said, there's a need for a church in this place. We could look at this place and say, it's very dark. And Paul says, that's the greatest place to plant some light. You can think of it equivalent to Olympia, a cultural center for our state. I mean, there is a lot of influence in our town because of the policies and the laws and the things that take place right here that impact every corner of our state. And so Paul, he wasn't fazed by the darkness here. He says, here's an opportunity for us to shine the light. And so he became connected with this church in Acts chapter 18. Jump over to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18, verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and he went to Corinth. Athens was just, in a sense, across from Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was constrained by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. It's a challenge. If we go into the world today, you know, up on Capitol Hill or other areas, and we're carrying this message, Jesus is the hope for mankind. Is that met by some resistance? Yes. And he was met by resistance even in Paul's day, verse 6. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and he said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, who was one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. So right next door to the synagogue, there's this house, and Paul sets up camp right there. He says, "Well, we're just going to start, you know, kind of got kicked out of the synagogue. Well, we'll start, you know, doing God's work right here." I was up on the Capitol campus this last week, and right next to the Capitol campus, there is a house called Daniel's House, and it's a place where people can pray for the legislatures and pray for government, and it's a place where different meetings take place. And I love just the location of this house. And I was there for a meeting, and it's just a wonderful time to be able to meet with other pastors and people who are working in the legislature, people who are just representing God. And in a sense, present-day Nehemiahs and Daniel, serving our state, serving our nation, but also serving their God and not compromising. So, Paul, he sets up camp right next door. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. And the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent." When do you have to tell somebody, "Don't be afraid"? When you're afraid. Do you think of Paul being afraid? I typically don't. He just seems to be this bulldog wherever he goes. And yet, Paul, in this city, there's a degree of intimidation. I don't know if he was getting discouraged. This is just a dark, dark city. Am I ever going to have a breakthrough? There's just this constant resistance. Or if he was afraid because of danger. But the Lord came to him and he says, "Don't be afraid." And often one of the things that we as Christians can do when we are afraid is we go into silence. We withdraw. And Paul says to Paul, "But speak and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." Paul says, "I have many in this city." Now, I don't think that this necessarily means that they're all saved at the present. But Paul's learning from God the plans that God has for this city. He's saying, there's a lot of work that I have planned out here. There's many people who need to be saved, who I know are going to be saved if you continue to plow and do the good work here. And I believe it's the same for Olympia, Lacey, Tumwater area. We don't have to be afraid. We don't have to get discouraged. That God says to us today, "I have many people in this city." And do we believe that? So Paul believed. Verse 11, he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So Paul visited this city. He planted a church. He had a few other visits. This is all around the first years of 50 AD. 51 to 56 AD was his time there. Application, and then we'll move on to the rest of the verses, which we'll hit more quickly. Where do we get our identity from? Paul here is saying this is the identity of grace for the Christian. We live in a world where there's three options for identity, in a sense. You can create your own identity. It's like the Tower of Babel 2.0, where what did they do at the Tower of Babel, Genesis 10? They built the tower to make a name for themselves. What does that mean? They're creating their identity. I want to be known and recognized for this. It's a works-based identity. And that's common in our culture. But it also has a faulty foundation. And it's an identity that can't last forever. Another option for an identity is to adopt the identity that is being pressed upon us by the world around. And so there's a lot of labels that the world wants to throw to people and say, this is who you are, this is what you're not, or whatever it is, and adopt the identity of your workplace, the identity of your school, the identity of the world around us. The third option for an identity is to catch the identity of God, to receive, like a football. You take it in and you guard it and you protect it. You receive the identity of God that he has given to us. It's a grace identity. And there's two blessings that come with this identity, this new nature, this new person. Verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace, that God freely gives to us everything that we need and that we're no longer at war with God, that we're at peace with God. So, this is the identity that God has given to us as Christians. It's not one that we build ourselves. It's one that we receive and then we walk in. Quickly, verses 4 through 8, we see the evidence of grace. Verse 4, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as a testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here, Paul is grateful for the possibilities that are in the lives of these believers. He doesn't say specifically, I'm thankful to God for all the things that you're doing. Because if you start to read the book, there's not a lot of things that you can be thankful in the church at this point. But he says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God that was given to you. He's thankful for the possibilities that are in the life. That there's a spark, and he realizes where there's a spark, there's a potential for fire. There's a possibility for God to do a great work. He says that you've been enriched in verse 5, in everything by him. This term enriched, it's the same word that we get our English word plutocrat. What's a plutocrat? An extremely wealthy person. And Paul's saying, you as a church are extremely wealthy spiritually. He's not preaching prosperity gospel. He's preaching that God has equipped and fitted you with everything that you need because of Christ. You have Christ, you've got the goods. You've got everything that you need. He talks about this in Ephesians chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter talks about that as well. So, Paul isn't permitting the problems that he's going to address to overshadow the possibilities that are available to this church because of their connection with Christ. And so he says that there's evidence of grace. Three different ways that grace is to be evident in a person's life. Declaration, in verse 5, it says that you're enriched in everything by him in all utterance. That this deposit that we've received from God is to be spoken, is to be communicated to this world. That there is to be a comprehension in all utterance and all knowledge. That our understanding of Jesus is not to remain static in life. That we're to grow more in our understanding and our appreciation and apprehension of him. And then demonstration. If you look at verse 6, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. What's confirming? Confirmation. It's evidence, right? And Paul's saying, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, that there is the actions and your life are to testify of Christ. So, quick application, and we'll move on to the last verse. Paul is about to correct them, but before he corrects them, he encourages them. There's some serious difficulties in this church, and he doesn't jump right into it. He says, I see the grit, but I'm keeping in mind grace. And if you're going to correct somebody in life, don't lose sight of the grace. Because if you lose sight of the grace, you can come down too hard or too hopeless. And Paul's letting them know God has given you grace to grow, to see this grit overcome and covered and transformed so that you become and fit into the shoes that God has given to you. I appreciate one thing that a guy, Timothy Chaddock, has said. He said, grace makes it possible to encourage without flattering and correct without destroying. See, this is encouragement but not flattery, because it's not based upon their actions. It's based upon God's work in their life. But as he corrects, he's not going to destroy them because he's supplying grace. That your problems, it's not the end. They can be overcome in Christ and through Christ. So let's move on to the last verse quickly. Verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Fellowship of grace. That they have been brought into a new community. And this term fellowship, it means to have things in common. That Christ has shared with us and we are to share with him. Not separate, parallel lives, you know, where you've got people in the same home, but it's just different identities and different plans and different paths. Paulson, you've been brought into the fellowship of Christ. He has given everything to you, and you have the opportunity and the responsibility now to serve and work with him. It reminds me of Tolkien's book, The Fellowship of the Ring. Now, that was a hodgepodge bunch of individuals, right? You've got dwarves, and you've got hobbits, and you've got elves, and just a whole variety brought together. And what are they doing? They've got one plan, one goal in mind, to bring the ring and to destroy it. And God has brought us into the fellowship of Christ, communion with Christ, and we're all gathered together, and we're to grow in him. So there's application with this too. It's a great privilege. This is better than any Phi Beta Kappa or Phi Theta Kappa club, you know, where you have privileges and responsibilities. God has brought us into the greatest club of all. But it's a club that comes with responsibility and participation. So as we wrap up things today, I want to read this one more time, and I'm going to emphasize Jesus throughout. Because this grace that Paul is emphasizing, giving them a new identity, evidence of grace in their life, and a fellowship, it's all related to Jesus. Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, who with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which is given to you by Christ Jesus, that you are enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as a testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who also confirmed to you to the end that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. There's an emphasis on Jesus. It's all about Jesus and the grace that we receive through Jesus. So, there's grit in this church's life, in this church, but over time, because of the grace of God, he's going to bring them to a place of glory. And that is our hope as Christians as well.